When I first began to look at this next chapter, I got so discouraged because it just looked like, reading it, that it was just an old account of a battle. Did you ever read the Bible and read through two or three chapters and think, my goodness, what's all that about? Has that ever happened to you? And you can come down, you know, from a spiritual high where you've been with Elijah on Carmel and then go with him back to Horeb and see God move in the earthquake and the fire and the storm and hear the still small voice of God. And you know, those things are just really wonderful. And then all of a sudden I see that there's not a great deal ahead but an account of an old battle. And I just really got put out about it. I did. I said, now how in the world am I going to make that interesting to those people? And you know, the Holy Ghost said, well, you never have failed. I've never known a group to be bored. I don't say that facetiously. That's just the power that's in the Word. That's the excitement that's in God's Word. Well, I told the Lord, I believe this is impossible. So I went to bed. I can't study much at night anyway. I went to bed and I said, well, surely God will renew my strength tomorrow. And I earnestly prayed. I said, Lord, you got to show me something in this chapter. I don't see anything in this chapter. And I'll tell you, this morning, I got so excited I could have run down the street when I realized what God is really trying to tell us in this chapter that we're going to talk about. It's chapter 20, but we've got to finish up 19 first. But just by way of a very brief review, now Elijah, and we got strung off on Elijah on Sunday morning. I'll tell you, Elijah is something else. He is a Tishbite. He is a mouthful. But Elijah has had these. He is to the prophets what Moses is to the law. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all of it. He has some rich experiences that have been recorded in these chapters. And we've had them on little pictured Sunday school cards. And we've had them in little Bible texts. And we've had them in little daily Bible readings all of our lives. But I'd never really seen the context and the content of the ministry of Elijah. But you know, he'd been fed by the ravens. How about that? God's man being fed by unclean birds. The raven was an unclean bird. God can use anything. He's not bound up. He's taken in by a widow and sustained by a widow. Performs the miracle of the resurrection power. So many wonderful things. Then God leads him to Mount Carmel. The fire of God consumed the sacrifice and renewed the covenant. When God consumed that sacrifice, he was renewing the covenant. That's exciting. We see a great victory of Jehovah over Baal. Now, when all the member of the prophets and the priest of Baal are slain, Elijah hears the sound of rain. Faith's ear hears a sound of rain, and in due time, faith's eye sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. And faith's voice said, get out, Ahab, before the creek rises. I'm telling you, this is faith. Get out while you can, before the chariot wheels bog down. And Elijah, in the power of the Lord, runs ahead of the chariot as a servant. He humbled himself as a servant to run before the chariot of the king, and beats them all to Jezreel. What a mighty man of valor. Yet when Jezebel raised her voice, Ahab runs for his life. See, this is what James is saying when he said he was a man of like passions, a man with a nature like ours. You and I would have run too. You better believe we would have run too also. The Lord knew how to deal with Elijah, though. Isn't it wonderful? I tell you, you know one thing I see out of it already, that God knows how to meet us at every point of need. God knows how to minister to his children and to his church, his prophets, his evangelists, his servants. God knows what to do. We never see him fail. He caused angels' hands to feed him and sent him back to Horeb. Now, Sinai and Horeb are the same thing, in that Sinai is a particular peak in a region known as Horeb, but it's the same thing, same place. And it's beautiful when you stop to think that the law was instituted here and the prophet was sent there to say to him, now this is what this is all about, the earthquake, the whirlwind, and all of this mighty fire, to say to him, I did write the law. I did appear to Moses and scare the socks off of Moses. And it's recorded in the New Testament with thunderings and lightnings and the mountain did quake. And you know all that scripture. I did it that way, Elijah. But there's also a still, small voice. That's what that scripture is all. I'd have never seen it if I hadn't dug through it with it. Did you ever see that? This is it. I did it this way. In the same place the law was given and ratified, and Moses was scared stiff. Scripture says that it was such a spectacle that even the animals that gathered around the mountain were killed. Oh, listen, friends, I don't want to get off into Hebrews 12, but we could shout about that if our spirits are quickened to the truth of what's there. Scripture says we have not come to a fiery, burning Sinai, but rather we are come to Mount Zion.
Hallelujah.
I love black church. Sister, you got one I can move my letter to? I like a church that gets with it. I really do. I mean, I enjoy it. Uninhibited. Amen to the preacher.
Amen.
And Clay Evans will say, I don't believe you're out there. He'll say, do I get a witness? Can somebody help me preach? I mean, that really turns me on. Now, I'm as serious as I can be. But I went up to a black church a year or so ago and taught about living in Zion. And you talk about having a time. Well, you were there, weren't you? You talk about having a time. We had a time. We had church. Because this is where we live. Mount Zion, Scripture says that. And God is saying to Elijah, I did it this way, but there's also a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard that still, small voice, see, it was calming, it was quieting, and it was soothing. And God said to Elijah, go. There's other work for you to do. Three things he told Elijah to do. He had to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha, the young farmer. He had to appoint him to take his place. My, each one of them different. Each one of them in a different ministry. But most of the commentators say that God moved his worker but carried on his work. Do you realize that none of us are indispensable to anything that God wants to do? He's able of the stones by the pathway to raise up children of Abraham.
Amen.
And he'll do it. He'll do it. You see, Elijah lay down in what he thought was defeat. Remember, he said, there ain't nobody left but me. Nobody but me. But God, now this is wonderful, and this will help you, help me. God does not judge us by our moods.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Is there a saint in here that won't say hallelujah? He does not judge us by our moods. But God knows us by our hearts. Now, nothing in Elijah's heart had changed. He was morally sound. He was religiously zealous. He was spiritually a giant. But he was in a bad mood. Because it just looked like there wasn't anybody left but him. Now, that didn't diminish his zeal in it. He was just discouraged. Now, that's happened to everybody at some time or another. If God had judged me and any ministry or job he may have for me to do, I mean, in whatever God has, if he judged me according to my moods most of the past 9 months, he'd have kicked me out the boat 8 months ago. You ever been discouraged?
Yeah.
You ever been downhearted?
Yeah.
You ever been sad? Mm-hmm. You ever thought you were defeated? But you see, God does not... I just tell you, friends, this blessed me till I almost come unglued. I tell you, this spoke to me. It doesn't make any difference what has happened and what kind of mood you're in about it as long as your heart is right. Now, Elijah wasn't cursing God nor blaming God. And never at any time, you know, have I felt that God was unjust, that God was mean, that God was cruel, or that God was punishing me, or that he had punished Thad. I never have felt that way. And God has continued to, you know, to bless and help and get me up off of it and get me out here on Wednesday and get me to church on Sunday and get there, you get a little shout. You've never known, you know, I just constantly stay amazed. And this told me, God doesn't judge us by our moods. And Marge, you all could have given up many a time and blamed God. And if anybody had any horrible, horrible valley to walk through, Marge and Ken did, but God knew their hearts and continued to raise, and no telling how many people from the breadth of this land have been blessed, helped, even saved, and filled with the Holy Ghost as a result of hearing the testimony of how these people's hearts stayed true to God in the midst of the worst sorrow that you can imagine. God looks at our hearts. I could quit right now. We've had church. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. But in these specific things that he tells Elijah that he must do, he is moving the ministry from Elijah to Elisha, and it's God's business. It's his prerogative. No matter how zealous Elijah had been, it is still his prerogative to do whatsoever he will, whenever he will, and with whomever he will, as to whatever result he desires. God's sovereign. Now, verse 18 in this chapter is a very important verse because there appears for the very first time the doctrine of the remnant. You want to put a star in your Bible, but there appears the statement of the doctrine of the remnant. Now, it had always been there. You see, Noah was a remnant, if you please. And there were other remnants. But here is a statement. I have yet left a group of people who will not bow the knee to Baal. And whenever you put Baal, you could put the world, the devil, sin, anything you want to that's against God. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him, has not embraced him. Now, the lesson there is, and boy, listen, this is good. This is why you and I are saved today, friends. No matter how deep into apostasy a nation gets, no matter how stiff and religious the church gets, there's always a remnant that's got the life of God flowing in them.
Amen.
That's right. There's always somebody to carry the message of reality. That just tickles me good.
Amen.
If it hadn't been, you and I would have been gone. But there's always a remnant. And this is where it's first stated in the scripture for the first time. There's always a few that God can build on. Quite natural the way Elijah would feel, really. But what God is saying, Elijah, there's more to me than you. You get that? There's more to me than just you. There's 7,000 left. Well, after receiving instruction, Elijah goes to where Elisha is sowing seed and plowing. He's plowing with 12 oxen. Now, this says that he was a man of some means. 12 oxen, that's a lot of farm machinery for those days. And Elisha is following the 12th one. He no doubt came from a pious family. Not much said about it right along here. But Elisha puts his mantle on him, which was the method of investiture to one's successor. And at this point, Elijah fades from his position of major prophetic voice. But his ministry is seen again a little later. Most of the writers say about 6 years later. We don't know for sure. And all of this time, you see, Elijah has been the voice up until this time. And as children, he was still God's child. As children, God will never cast us away. But as servants, he might. You didn't stop to think about that? He didn't kick Elijah out. He just changed his office. It was his business. He'll remove the workers and carry on the work. Now, Elijah is favored in a most unique way in Scripture. He's the only one the Bible tells us about that rode to heaven on a fire chariot. But yet, somebody else had to finish his work. Isn't that just like the Lord? You see, he needed to watch and pray more. I don't know. He, really, he let the temptation of the weakness of the flesh enter into his life. Jude 24 says that, you know, unto him who's able to keep us, who's able to keep us. We have to always watch and pray. And that really is the lesson for us. Well, when Elisha receives Elijah's mantle, he understood what was happening, that he was being called into the prophetic ministry and that he would be leaving home. So he says to Elijah, let me go kiss my parents. Now, some commentators are critical of Elijah for that and said that he put his hand to the plow and looked back. Well, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't read like that, and the better commentators don't say that. I mean, if you want to believe that, I guess it's all right, but it doesn't seem to be that way, really. It seems like more a pious, good son who wouldn't just disappear from his family and just walk off. So they had a feast, a farewell meal, and Elijah says, well, back here in verse 20, he says, let me go and kiss my mother and father, then I'll follow you. And he said to him, and this is a real difficult question. I just looked at this thing. He said, go back again, for what have I done to you? What are you saying? Go back. But remember, this is not my call. This is God's call. It's the best you can interpret that. It's not I. Or, go back. But remember what I have done to put my mantle on you. What Elijah is telling him, well, go back, but don't stay there. You've got to move out. God has called you. Or some real strong exhortation. So they took the pair of oxen and sacrificed and boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him and helped him. Now, Elisha didn't confer with flesh and blood. Did you notice that? He didn't say, well, let me go pray about it. Sometimes we go pray about things that are just dumb to pray about. If God speaks, he's spoken. Sometimes that's a cop-out. Let me go pray about it. And there's nothing wrong with praying about things. But there was a voice that had spoken to Elisha's heart. And he knew who Elijah was, too. He knew Elijah wouldn't be playing games, you know, swapping coats. And when that mantle fell on him, God had spoken to him. An invisible hand had touched his heart, and he was ready. Now, I want to tell you something cute. I hadn't seen this until this morning. Isn't it good how much better you are in the morning than you are at night? Fit to kill after 3 o'clock in the evening, so far as concentrate. I don't see how I get on. But there were schools of prophets. There were prophets nearby. The next chapter sends them in. But instead of going to the schools of prophets, God went to the plowing field to get him a man. Sometimes it's better not to fool with those fellows out of school. That's right. Sometimes a fella fresh from the field knows more than a fella fresh from the seminary. And God makes no mistakes. The question Elijah, well, I've already talked about that question that he asked that was so confusing. But Elijah and Elisha are not the same person. Now, sometimes this is even confused. The New Testament translates Elijah as Elias in the Greek, but this is in the translation and does not mean Elisha. Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh, and Yahweh is that unpronounceable name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the highest, I suppose, loftiest title that's given to Jehovah. It's so holy, it's unpronounceable. They didn't want the name of God to even be pronounced out of their mouth. Yahweh, an unpronounceable title. Elijah meant, my God is Yahweh. Elisha's name, you know, all those Jewish names meant something. You know that. Meant, my God is salvation. And their character and their ministry is so entirely different. There's no reason to confuse them. But in chapter 20, and this is what I thought was such a dull chapter that I got plumb excited. You can tell I just got excited about what I saw. The title says War with Syria. You know, it's unfortunate if you have a Bible that has these subdivisions titled. It really is. We think, oh, well, this is going to be about this. But sometimes it draws your attention to mundane things. And you think, now I'm going to read about the war with Syria. You know, you believe what you read. I'm going to be about the war with Syria. And the war with Syria, I could care less. You know, I mean, it's what God's doing. But I got to looking at this, and then I got to see. It's a detailed account of Ahab, king of Israel, and his wars with Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. Now, this Hazael that is to be anointed, and Elijah didn't do it. He only anointed Elisha. Elisha anoints Hazael and Jehu later on in 2 Kings. But this Ben-Hadad, and I'll tell you, friends, these old names of these kings will run you crazy. That's why theology can be so dull. And why when you take the scripture and try to do it by the letter, my Lord, you run into 100 pharaohs and a dozen Ben-Hadads. And you can look in your Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I use it every time I study to teach. I'll use Unger's. If you don't have one, you need to get you one. Unger's. And Zondervan may be even a little bit better. It's not quite as opinionated. But you'll look at those things Ben-Hadad, and you'll find a dozen of them. And I'll say, dear Jesus, which one? And then you have to read through maybe 10 of them to find the one you're looking for. But the names of the kings are really not important. But let me go back to what I was going to say. This Hazael that Elisha is to later anoint is a commander or a servant or a leader in Ben-Hadad's rule or realm in his court. But Ben-Hadad is the king, or Ben-Hadad, it's what you want to call it, is the king now. The details of the warfare are not important, and the names of the kings are not important. But what we see and what we will see is the wonderful ways of God. And these ways of God are not only important, they're blessing, comforting, reassuring, and challenge us to really a deeper love. When we see the depth of God's higher ways, His ways are higher than ours. If they hadn't been, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no New Testament, Grace, if God's ways hadn't been higher than ours. Well, when David was king, and we have to think back, when David was king, he had subdued the Syrians and had made them tributaries to Israel, or paying taxes, or paying revenue, or feeding money and produce and products into Israel when David was king. But under Israel's apostasy, God, turning away from God, they had become a threat again. Now, there's a lesson in that, and the lesson in that is that it's dangerous to bring a foreign force into a country. It's dangerous to fool with a foreign force that's not worshiping God. Now, look at this, and this is so sweet. Who could have been a worse sinner than David? And yet we read and we understand that the apostasy or the sinfulness, the backsliding of Israel at this time caused what David had conquered to become their enemy when David, who committed adultery and murder, conquered those people and made them be a blessing to Israel. But you know what it was? No matter what David did, David repented. His heart was perfect toward God. And there again, we get into the heart issue. And this sin and apostasy under Ahab was sin in high places against God with no repentance. See, David knew God. He knew his heart. And he knew his qualities. Ahab didn't know anything about God and didn't want to know anything about God. He had gone off after every form of evil imaginable and even listened to his evil wife. He probably may not have been so bad if he hadn't married such a turkey. But she was the wickedest woman that ever lived in Israel. Horrible. We've always, she becomes a figure of speech, you know, a regular Jezebel, we say, of a mean woman. But anyway, it was repentance that made the difference. You see, if, it's hard to just really express the power of repentance and the nature of God to forgive sin. Think what he forgave David. And David touched the cross in his psalms, in his petitioning. We know that. Acts 13:39 tells us, you can read it, that God had forgiven David for sins that under the law nobody could be forgiven. And God blessed David and blessed the nation because David was a man after God's own heart, and Ahab was a man after Ahab's heart and Jezebel's heart. So it was sin that had caused the neighboring country, Syria, to become once again a threat. See, God looks at the heart. That's always about 15 good lessons for today. God looks at the heart. We've already covered that one. Now, by contrast, looking at these two men, we see the proud spirit of Israel's enemy. Do you know the devil is a proud fellow? Do you know the devil boasts of what he can do? Do you know the devil is subtle? That he's refined? He doesn't come in a black suit with a pitchfork and say, "Hey, look, my name is Satan." But he has educated ways of pride and dignity. Well, Ahab is Syria is a personification of that. Ben-Hadad, I'm going to take even your wife. He went sinning where he said, "All the gold and silver belongs to me. Everything belongs to me." What proud spirit he could have. And this is the result, you see, of national sin. If sin hadn't been prevalent, Israel's enemy couldn't have made such a threat. It was all a part of the apostasy, the falling away from God, and the infiltration of the forces of evil. He threatened him. Now, I'll tell you something, friends. Here's another lesson for you and me. I don't mean for you. What's meant for you, I'm just sharing it with you. This is what I see. If God doesn't rule, the enemy will.
Amen.
If God doesn't rule, the enemy will. No man or no nation is a robot without some spiritual energy from some source. Does everybody see that? That's true. That's true. If Ahab hadn't ruined his conscience, now I'm talking there about the king of Syria, but here I'm talking about the king of Israel. If Ahab, the king of Israel, hadn't ruined his conscience with sin and guilt, no such threat could have been made to him or about him. If his conscience, if he hadn't been so guilty and ruined himself with sin and guilt, the enemy would have never come against him. Couldn't have. But the devil found a weak door. You know, guilt and sin, guilt from because of sin, is a terrible destructive force. Well, what's the alternative? Confessed sin and repentance. You know, it's hard for the church. It's hard for Christians, though, sometimes. I heard somebody say that the old-timey, hard-nosed folks used to say, well, once a bird has broken its wing, it can never fly straight again. That sounds like some old grandmother's tales, doesn't it? Yeah, right. But God is good. And any sin that's confessed and truly repented of, God restores his people. But it's just the opposite here. Old king of Syria knew nothing about God. Ahab knew the name of God and had chosen to turn away from God into the way of sin and apostasy. So we have two spirits there. Ben-Hadad's bold spirit and Ahab's poor, weak spirit as a result of his guilt. It was the effect of sin. Ahab, now you hear me, Ahab rebelled against God and became a slave to sin. And this is for us. This is for the church. This is for the world. You cannot rebel against God without becoming a slave to sin. There's no neutral ground. That's right. Whoever's your master, you're the slave. Ben-Hadad had threatened. He said, everything you've got belongs to me. I'm going to take it all. Now, in verse 7, he sent him word and told him. And you know what Ahab said? Just as you say. Just as you say. I'm yours. You can have it all. What a weakling. So Ben-Hadad sends him back. Time, he said, this time tomorrow I'll get you. And in verse 7, it isn't boldness but desperation that causes Ahab to get together with the elders of the land and said, look here, what's happened to me? This man's troubling me. He said, he sent for my wives and my children. And the elders said, don't do it. Withstand him. But I want you to notice, the elders didn't tell him what to do. The leaders in any land of apostasy do not have power to come against the forces of darkness. The whole land was infiltered. Remember that? There was more idolatry in the reign of Ahab than any other time in Israel's history. Not only because of Ahab, but because of that wife of his. It was a terrible time. There was no strain of reality except these 7,000, and God's got them on hold. They're not the rulers. They're not in the forefront. But anyway, they said, don't do it. Don't listen to him. Don't pay any attention to him. They didn't know what to tell him to do, but they said, just hold, withstand him. Now, in verse 10, the enemy swears the ruin of Samaria, so they'll grind it to dust. So in verse 11, and see, I don't know what come over Ahab, but this is the best showing that Ahab makes in the whole account of his life and his ministry. And what he is saying there, he says, you go tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. There's a cross-reference to Proverbs 27. It says, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Someone said you could interpret it as don't count your chickens before they're hatched. But what he's really saying is, the fellow that takes the armor off is the victor. They're going to both put on the armor, but somebody's going to take it off. And the fellow that takes it off is going to win. The other fellow's going to be lying dead on the battlefield, armor and all. Wasn't that a bit of wisdom? Coming from Ahab, something come a hold of him. That's the brightest, that's the best thing he did in his career. He said, tell him, don't brag too soon. You know, friends, that's one of the most dangerous things we can do. And I'll tell you something else we do when we brag too soon. In our stupidity, we open the door for the devil. Amen. Because we'll brag, and then we'll say, well, now I know that I've been healed, the enemy will come. Well, if you know it, he will. That's right, he will. If he thinks you're expecting him, he'll come. That's just the way it is. If you tell me I'm coming to see you, well, I'm going to wait for the doorbell to ring. If I sit around and say, well, I've been healed, but the devil will be back. It's just like sitting down and waiting for him to ring the doorbell. When we brag too soon. I was telling somebody, you know, Satan gets into grief. And he gets into discouragement. Anywhere where you're weak, the devil will get on your case. And I was thinking along this same line, you know, I was telling about some wonderful things God had done this last week. I mean, you know, not big things, but wonderful to me. I tell you a letter I got just about put me in orbit. I don't have time to tell you about it. I might tell you about it sometime. Just about put me in orbit. And I realized God was on my case, you know. And I realized once and for all, in a new way, that the Lord had me in his hand and was working to preserve me. And I said, and devil, you're not coming in.
Amen.
You're not coming back.
Amen.
We'll not wait for you to ring the doorbell.
Amen.
You are gone. I could tell you something, make your hair stand on end. And I might, no, I ain't going to do it. Because it doesn't have anything to do with this.
Tell them.
Don't let you hang. Oh, my. Well, talking about this business with Satan and him getting into the picture, see. A friend of mine, a preacher, called me right after my husband died and spoke some things to me he thought was from the Lord. And I, you know, we just put on the shelf. He said, do that. So just put on the shelf. Just wait on him. And then he said to me, he said, in 9 months, you'll find a change. You'll begin to, your spirit will fly again. You, my spirit flies, Grace. I stay wild all the time. I've never calmed down from the day I received the Holy Ghost. Never. And he said, your spirit will soar again. And you'll be ready to fly again. And I kept that right, you know, first. I just, that never got out of my mind and my heart. Well, last Thursday, the Lord sent a woman evangelist that I'd only met briefly, but you know how when your spirits are knit together, we loved each other from the very first. He sent her to my house, and she spent the night with me, and we talked all night, and I'm still sleeping from it. I can't lose it. But anyway, when she started to leave, she said to me, she said, I won't tell you something. She said, and this old girl's very perceptive and had a lot of experience in deliverance, and a lot of deliverance I think is foolishness, but it is real. And she said to me, I wouldn't upset you for anything, and I hope that what I tell you is not going to upset you. And I said, it won't. She said, I'm impressed that the devil's coming against you in a way that you can't even imagine. She says, Satan would like to silence you. Well, see, I can't imagine that in my flesh. I'm nothing. And that didn't puff me up. She said, the devil really wants to silence you. She said, I'm going to tell you what the devil's doing. And I had already seen it, but I didn't know what it was. She said, Satan wants to plague you with a familiar spirit. So the devil wants to taunt you with the spirit of your husband in this house. And she said, I felt it and I see it. And I had experienced that, but I really didn't know it was the devil. And she said that that will plague you, that familiar spirit and your imagination, and it will keep you down into a pit of grief and seeking after something that God has removed once and forever. She said, all you have is memories. He is gone. You are not to communicate with him. Well, I knew that. But she said, the devil is taunting you with this. I want you to clearly see it. And she said, from this day forward, there's going to be a change.
Hallelujah.
She said, you have grieved until you couldn't get your breath. And you know, that had happened to me. I had bawled and struggled to breathe. Now, I knew that was the devil, but I hadn't shared that with anybody, because I figured I could pray as much as anybody else. I hadn't got that bad yet, you know. But I would almost lose my breath. She said, that's Satan. And if you give in to it, he'll conquer you. But she said, you are to address him and adjure him by the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And the power of the blood of the cross, that he's to depart from these premises. And she said, when it comes, don't rush out. See, now I've done a lot of that. And you don't say, well, I should. You don't know what you do. I can tell you that. I'd rush out and go somewhere. Or I'd go out and buy something. You know how women please their vanity to buy a new dress? I guess I've bought 15 or more. I mean, you just do something. You just do something. She said to me, she said, in the name of Jesus, don't go out. Don't leave this house. Don't go buy anything. Stay here and fight Satan.
Amen.
And she said, he will silence you if you will let him. And you know, a relief swept over me. And then in an instant, I thought about what my friend had said. In 9 months, you'll be ready to fly. It had been 9 months to the day. 9 months to the day. And I tell you something, when somebody as insignificant as I am can realize that God is so tenderly. I'll just tell them the rest of it, Wendy. Wendy, is that all right? Glory to God. You want to hear the rest of it? I mean, these things have happened since we met. But one day last week, about last Thursday or Friday, I don't remember, I got a letter from Vic Angela. And I looked at the envelope and I said, well, what in the world does Vic want? I figured he wanted me to go to work for the Gideons. That was the first thing that went through my mind. But Vic had written a letter on Thursday night after when my husband was down at Welch, when all those people came. And he'd gone home, he'd written a letter. It was the most beautiful thing. And I mean, there was no point to tell you what was in it, because you can imagine, just a real love letter in the Lord. And I'd been thinking, why in the world did God move me from where I was? I was doing so well. I was, anybody ever been to my Sunday school class, you know, we had it on. Man, we had it going. And it can't, you know, I thought, why in the world? Why, Lord? And you know, he doesn't kick you for asking why. He may tell you and he may not. But it had impressed on me that God had put me in a new challenge, you know. And the Sunday school class we were working with had been a challenge. You remember, Kitty, we couldn't shake them to do nothing. I'm telling you, I told now, I said, if these people don't wake up, I can't live in this spiritual death. I got to be where there's some shouting, you know. I got to feel life. Well, Lord, about 3 Sundays ago, I felt it. Oh, you remember? Ooh, I got so blessed. I felt that surge of power and life in me and in them. I got so blessed.
Hallelujah.
And then God put it all in place. You know, he said, well, there was a new challenge. You can't just always stay where you're successful.
Amen.
You know, there's a new road to path. There's a new road, a hole in the garden. You got to move. Well, anyway, when I got this letter from Vic, he said that the Lord had shown him that when I left where I was, that God had given me a new challenge.
Amen.
I said, the Lord's so sweet. See, these things have happened in 7 days. And it was 9 months. You know, God is good, isn't he? Betty called me. I'm going to go down to Florida in January and stay a few days to do some teaching at her daughter's church down there. And on Wednesday night, before this lady preacher came and all this came to light, they had a prayer meeting at this Methodist church. See, Spirit-filled Methodists get with it, too. And they had a prayer meeting at this Methodist church. and Betty's daughter told her that they had prayed for me, and in a way, they said, what, you wouldn't believe? What, how'd they describe that?
Lift you up.
You know, the holidays coming. But at that Wednesday night, these people down in Florida had really besought God in my behalf. And people I hardly know. You know, I'd only seen them one time. I said, you know, God is really alive.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
And sometimes He'll let you stretch yourself out and walk in a dry place and a deep valley. But He is always there.
Amen.
No, it's not. I don't like to usually inject personal things into this, and don't I? Oh, talk to the devil. I said that. I said, now, Satan, and every time, see, he'd come to me with his heaviness. Mm-hmm. Now, I recognize it. And when I say Satan, it lifts.
Yeah.
But I, you know, I said, now, you know, if I sit around here and say, yeah, but the devil will bring it back.
Yeah.
He will.
Yeah.
And it will come back. But the devil is not going to lay that on me.
Amen.
I mean, it's, we've had, I have had a real victorious week. A real victorious week. Nothing, see, and my grief has really changed. And my heart is really broken. But I want to tell you, Jesus is Lord. And the forces of darkness will not defeat me. Now, Satan, you hear that. You just well to leave. We are not going under. We're going over. We are not going under. We are going over. Now, how in the world did that get into this? How did it get into this? Well, let me go on. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Glory to God. I'll tell you, God is alive. God is speaking in the still, small voice. He is working behind the scenes. Hallelujah. I can't wait to get home. I'm going to see my mama tomorrow. I can't wait to get home and tell them all this. They will shout and carry on for the victory. Hallelujah. Ben-Hadad, in verse 12, was so sure of the victory that he stops off by the bar and has a few with the boys. In the temporary quarters. Well, that meant the tent they were living in. They'd set up a little bar. Scripture says he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, and he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." In a half drunkenness, he begins the battle. I want to tell you something, there, friends. Listen, that's a heavy lesson for the church. You realize that security and sensuality was what really was happening in the days of Noah.
Yeah.
Think on it. That was what was happening. They were just secure and sensual, doing the things that appeal to the senses. Do you realize that that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Just doing what the sensuality of man calls for, his senses, his taste, his cravings, his lusts, his desires, doing what they wanted to do. And it makes a false security. Jesus said, brother, Jesus said, don't be caught up with the cares of the world, lest the coming of the Son of Man catch you unaware. And my God in heaven, if there was ever a nation that's caught up in pleasure and caught up in sin and caught up in lust, you can't watch television anymore without getting your moral dignity insulted. Isn't this true? It's everywhere. Don't dare let your kids watch the Donahue Show. Some of the stuff they have on there is, look, you know, we used to smuggle, when I was young, we used to smuggle True Confessions in. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Mama always said, that stuff is trash. Well, that's made me want to read it that much more. There's something in us like that, you know? And we used to smuggle that in, and I'll tell you, the worst True Confessions magazine I ever read in my life would make Donahue, would make those magazines look like Sunday school literature. He'll tell him off. He always has been on there once. But I want to tell you something, friends. That is a warning to you and me individually. Don't be caught up with the cares of life, lest it come on you unawares. That says, but God. Don't you love those two words? But God. God is cruising the area. You know, I heard a black preacher tell that before we ever had cable. A friend of mine made a tape. She had cable, and I was Baptist, so I was so jealous because we didn't, and I still like it, especially Saturday night at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. Oh, my. But, you know, she made a little tape from a black preacher she'd heard on Channel 6, and I got so blessed that he said, this black preacher said, when he was a child, his mother would be ironing, and he'd be out playing. And he'd holler, "Mama," and she'd just keep right on working. And he'd holler, "Mama," and she'd just keep right on working. But there was a way that he would say, "Mama." But he said that God was like that. He's always cruising the area. Mama's never very far away. And God is never very far away. And he knows his child and his point of need.
Yes, sir.
He's cruising the area. I nearly came unglued and he said, "He's cruising the area." See, that's what the policeman does when he's cruising the area. He's out there just in case there's any trouble. Wasn't that a wonderful way to say it? He's cruising the area. That didn't excite the Presbyterians, Mary. The Lutherans, excuse me. God was cruising the area. I have one more thing to tell you happened last week, but I'll say that for last. My, a prophet. See, this is how I know there were prophets around. But when he got Elijah, he didn't go to where these prophets were. He got a prophet. And this prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. Aren't you excited that God, the Lord, was cruising the area? He said, "Have you seen that bunch out there?" But he said, "I'll give them to you. I'm going to put them in your hand today so that you, not they, that you will know that I am." Hallelujah. The same I am who was in the burning bush. "So that you will know that I am the Lord." Now, I want to tell you something, friends. You remember Ahab had hated and persecuted God's prophets.
Amen.
But God sent one to him anyway. Can you imagine a God that good? And not only sent one to him to encourage him, but promised him victory. What grace and mercy. See, this is what I begin to see. What grace and what mercy God should send such a kind, gracious, powerful promise to such a wicked, horrible man as Ahab. Now, button your seatbelts, I'm going to tell you something. That is the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. See, that's why we say we can find it all over the earth. I hadn't seen it yesterday. I thought, "Lord, I just believe I'll phone in sick. I can't get anything out of that chapter." He lets us get pretty desperate sometimes, I'm telling you. That's right, because I worked at it. I couldn't get nothing out of this. And when I went to bed, I was desperate. Oh, did you see what I'm talking about? The forces of wickedness that had persecuted God's prophet, that had hated God, had led the nation, God's people, off in the awfulest idolatry that they'd ever yet been in. The height of wickedness was at this point. But God. I want to tell you something, friend. Every messenger that God has sent has come into such a mess. When John Baptist came, it was such a mess. When all the prophets in the Old Testament raised their voice against the forces of evil, it was just such a mess. That's the way God works. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, "Yet while we were yet sinners." While we were yet sinners. Can you imagine it? God sent forth his Son. We were God haters, and God saved us. That is our God. Oh, my. They all came to the same. You know, the old song says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? Would he devote the sacred head for such a worm as I?" But bless God, when we get it, we're no longer worms. We've wormed our way through salvation. You know, and talk about what a worm I am. No, friends, you're not a worm when you're made righteous. You're a co-heir.
Amen.
You know, we've got that worm complex, though. Did y'all ever have the church make you think you're so unworthy? You know, that you're so little, that you're so nothing? Uh-uh. You were a worm. But bless God, He makes you a butterfly. With power. But that's what it is. Would He devote the sacred head for such a worm as I? It's the same force that sent the prophet to Ahab that sent Christ into the manger and into the world. That's good stuff, ain't it, Grace? Woo! That's good stuff, I'm telling you. When you realize that into the wickedness of world, all the world lay in darkness when Jesus came. And most of the world chose to walk in darkness. But that did not hinder God from shedding the light on the path of those that would. Nothing hinders God. Oh, my. I'll tell you some reasons for that now. If that's not enough, I can tell you some more. Is that enough? You want some more? He did it for His people Israel's sake. God had made a promise to Abraham. Through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, my, if God hadn't preserved Israel, Abraham's seed would have never come to light. You know who Abraham's seed is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And us. That's right. He was doing it for His people Israel's sake. The Christ must come from natural man. Through, not from, through natural man. And God had to preserve them. Whether they deserved it or not. Are you hearing me? Whether they deserved it or not. God had made a promise. And He had a remnant. That's one reason. Reason number two, that He might magnify His mercy. In doing evil to anyone so unthankful, He was going to do two things. He was going to bring Ahab either to repentance or leave him furthermore without excuse. You know, God never shortchanges anybody. Think on that. This was another opportunity to show Ahab His mercy or to leave Ahab in worse shape without excuse. And the third thing, that He might put to death the pride of the enemy. You hear that? That He might put to death, that He might mortify the pride of the enemy and show Himself strong, merciful, and gracious by sending unasked. Now, you hear that? See, Ahab didn't say, Lord, I'm praying, send me a word. The prophet with God's message of mercy was totally unsolicited. Wonder what we'd see in this a year from now. You know, Scripture's deep. And you keep looking. And God unrolls layers and layers of His person and His glory. And I could go back, you know, into some things I've already been over, and I could see more and more and more. But I'm sure there must be more here, even. But we'll be satisfied with this morning. He did not ask it. See, when we don't deserve it, when we don't ask it, God sends forth mercy. Now, the two things the prophet does here. He assures Ahab of victory. And his own elders couldn't do that. They said, well, no, don't let him run over you like that. But they didn't say what to do. There was no way to victory. They didn't know what to do. They had no power. And he tells them how to win the victory. He says, you're going to have a victory, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. My, the question's real cute there. Ahab says, well, who's going to start the battle? The prophet said, you are. I bet old Ahab's knees got water then, don't you? She's in the Scripture. Said, who's going to start it? He said, you are.
Say what?
Say what? Yeah. I bet he didn't say what. Oh, you're talking to me? Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the princes, 232, and the sons of Israel, the 7,000. We'll come to that in just a minute. The 232 young men of the princes. Now, I want you to notice, and I hadn't seen this until just on the way over here. These were not warriors. These were not fighters. The best commentators say these were attendants or footmen. They were not warriors. Scripture doesn't say that. They were the most unlikely to fight. You know, when God wants to do something, he can choose a cabbage to speak or jackass to speak.
He qualifies the
called. That's right. He qualifies the called and doesn't call the qualified. Necessary. He can do it any way he wants to. See, we don't ever want to put a design on God saying, now this is the way it is. You never know what he's going to do. But wasn't this the most unlikely thing in the world? Wasn't it? Y'all out there? Yeah, these attendants, these footmen, they know how to fight. And then the 7,000, all the forces that he could muster. Now, most commentators, none that I was able to get a hold of, would say that this was the 7,000 that of the priest that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but it is a figure of the remnant. It's what's left. And I don't know the significance of the number 7,000. I don't know the significance of the number 232. There probably is. I may find that and share it with you if I do. But the point is that 7,000 would be just a remnant. It's more like a figure of speech for the believing remnant. Now, I want you to notice that Ben-Hadad had chariots, horses, a mighty army, and 32 kings. And what Ahab had was 232 footmen and 7,000 sons of Israel. Didn't even say they were soldiers. Are you hearing me? Are you tired?
No.
See, no trained army, no great facilities. What a contrast. So confident now is Ben-Hadad that he's still at the bar. He's still at the tent where they'd set up the bar, and he's been sipping all this time. And he has now gotten drunk. You can't sip that long without getting drunk. Did I make a mistake?
No.
Oh, okay.
We were discussing that.
Well, that's all right. Anytime you find in an error, please tell me, because I'll tell you I don't know much.
Yeah, the first back.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
First where it says the
back. Yeah, right. It was first, not to the priest, but to the remnant number. Right.
And God did say the army of Israel, but that couldn't.
That was all they had for an army. That, right. But anyhow, it was nothing compared to what Ahab had, the whole point. But he is so confident, you see. Ain't that just like the devil? Isn't that just like wicked people? To be so confident. But in verse 17, was drunk. Scripture says verse 16 was drunk. And probably the 32 kings were also drunk. They were with him. Don't know whether they kept up with him drink for drink or not, but they were with him. And in verse 17 through 21, we see the account of the victory. They went out from the city. They said, if they've come for peace, take them alive. If they've come to make war, take them alive. They went out, and the army followed them, and each one killed his man, and the Syrians fled Israel right after them, and Ben-Hadad escaped on a horse. He left. I want to tell you something, friends. When the power of God comes against the forces of evil, it melts like butter in a hot oven, doesn't it?
Amen.
You look and see what's happened. When God gets on the scene, the devil just well to give up. You know what? We talk an awful lot about Satan, and we give him a lot of place, and I have. But we've got to come to grips with the fact that greater is he that's in the church, that's in God's people. And as idolatrous and backslidden and apostatized and ornery and drunk and hateful as they were, God was going to stay with his people.
Amen.
That's what I see. To show himself strong.
Yes, right.
To keep his promise. To provide a seed. To bless the church and bring salvation. To manifest all he was in the Old Testament, to us in the person of the Christ. I want to tell you something, friends. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. God will send his word.
Amen.
Do you realize that when Jesus came and the word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth? You know that scripture. Do you realize that when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, I believe, and said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Do you realize what had happened in that fullness of time? There was peace in that part of the world. There was a system of roads that led from Jerusalem to Rome. Everybody spoke and read and understood the Greek language. God set the stage. They were not interested in God. The world wasn't. The Jews, the Pharisees, were interested in the law. They were interested in their nation. They thought when the Messiah came, he would come in on a big white horse and he would put down all the forces that had ever been against them. He would restore Israel to its glory. Remember? Most unlike a time, but God had set the stage. And when men weren't looking for him, see, they looked for Jesus to come in blowing a trumpet and saying, I've come now. Everything will be all right. Come in the front door with pomp and ceremony and power and glory. But he sneaked into the manger, born of a virgin, just at the fullness of time. But the word of God came. It'll never fail, Grace. It'll never fail. Not one word. God will never forsake the church. Are you hearing me? We ought to jump like rabbits and shout like Indians, friend, over the faithfulness of God. In
because I have graven you, I have carved you.
That's right. And
the
he
palm of my hand.
Keep us. Sent the word to us. Sometimes, you know, you'll think, well, he's surely forgotten me. But he hasn't.
Amen.
He'll always send the word.
Amen.
And make it flesh in our hearts. Well, let's get on. Let me see what. Oh, Ahab. See, idolatrous becomes victorious. Think about it. Persecutor now is a conqueror. God has holy and wise ways. The proud Syrians are beaten, and the poor despised Israelites are the victors. Shoes on the other foot, isn't it? God takes away the spirit of the princes and makes himself terrible to the kings of the earth. Verse 22. God is not slack concerning his promise. The bucket of grace is never exhausted. The vessels of mercy are never emptied. Do you see what God is doing? He said, now get yourself ready. They'll be back next year. Y'all not excited? I think that's one of the sweetest things, that little verse right there. He had shown himself mighty in battle. He had caused Ahab, who was not fit to live and breathe his air, to be victorious. He had defeated the enemy. And if that's not enough, he comes back and says, now get ready. They're going to be back next year. Isn't it funny how you can read this in the scripture? It didn't mean nothing to me last night. I read it till I was blue and I just read it. I said, the Lord, it's not got any life in it. But you've got to wait on the Spirit to quicken it. So he'll be back again next year. Oh, say, get ready. Strengthen yourself. And observe and see what you have to do at the turn of the year. He'll come back. My. Sure enough, plans are made. And look what it said. The servants of the king of Syria, the ones that escaped with him, oh, get a hold of this. He said, their gods are the gods of the mountains, but they won't work in the valley. Next year we'll fight him on the plain. That's what the Bible says. Their gods will work for them on the high place. You know, I got to thinking about something. I couldn't prove this and wouldn't want to make a doctrine out of it. But you know, back then it talked about the good kings of Israel having come, but they did not cut down the high places. Remember that? Even Jehoshaphat doesn't. They did not move the high places. And I got to thinking, well, maybe God didn't want them to move them. Because he had already figured all this out, you know. He knew what he was going to do. And they did. The idolaters had altars on high places, and Israel had altars on high places. And maybe God just left them there to fool the enemy. You see what I'm talking about? But they said, and I want you to notice, their gods, small g with an s. See, we don't have but one, but they didn't know anything about him. He'll work for them in the valley, in the mountain. Therefore, they're stronger than we. But let's fight against them in the plain. We'll show them. We'll meet them on ground they don't know anything about. Oh, my. They thought, you know, they spoke of him as if he were a local deity. That's the way idolatry is. They had a god for every little local area and every little whim, you know, a household god. They had a god for everything. And if your god, had a god in the valley of Jezreel, well, he wouldn't work for you on the other side of Jerusalem. You got to take him back to Jezreel to make him work. You understand? That's the way they thought about it. Every locality had his deity. Well, that's the way they were regarding the God of glory. See, they didn't know that the God of glory had made them, and not only them, but the very iron in their chariots. They didn't know. Oh, my. They attributed their success to their gods, to religion. I'm saying men, you know, they're just a breath away from truth, because men have always worshipped something. They always know that there's powers higher than they are, powers different than they are. There's always a power behind every victory and every defeat. Men have always said, you know, they blame the gods. That's true. Well, they always attributed success to religion, to worship, but they're so ignorant of the Lord of glory. They said their God will work in high places, but not in the valley, so we know where to hit them. Mm-hmm. So in these verses, they give all these instructions for the battle. And I tell you, when the time of the year came, I want you to look at verse 27. This will bless you. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned, and we went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. Isn't that cute? Like two little flocks of goats. Mm-hmm. But the Syrians filled the country. Now, I'm going to tell you what a contrast that is. You know what goats are like? Like two little flocks of goats. A goat is a stubborn, obstinate, but it's got sense. But a goat, you know, he's got a butt spirit. But. He doesn't have a sweet following spirit like a sheep. A goat would be something just go his own way. They do. You don't ever see them really in any union like you do a flock of sheep. Like two herds of goats. And they're ugly, and they're scraggly, and they're unmanageable. But the army of Israel, two little flocks of goats. But Scripture says the whole country was full of Syrians. That is no stronger way you could compare the forces of God's people with the forces of the enemy. A flock of goats and a country full of people. Isn't that something? Then a man of God came near. God is cruising the area. Isn't that wonderful that he's not off asleep somewhere? And he doesn't say those unbelieving Jews, those rascals, those idolaters. Now, he's going to get enough of them. He's going to really get tough with them. But he's got to always preserve them. Ain't that something? He's got to keep them. Promised Abraham he would. Huh?
They're graven in
him. He can. He can't drop them. But, oh, aren't they ornery? When we begin to say they're ornery, friends, we need to look in the mirror. Oh, unbelieving and adulterous generation, Jesus calls the New Testament people. We need to really be careful. Well, let's get on with the war. The man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel, and he said, because they have spoken so shamefully against me, because they have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains but not of the valleys, he said, I'll give the whole bunch of them into your hand. And I want you to notice the reason why. Not so they'll know. They were not God's people. God would have saved any of them. He never cast anybody away because of where they came from or who they were. But God is anxious to manifest himself to his covenant people. He said, I'll give every one of them into your hand and prove to them that I'm the Lord. So they camped one day over against the other, and on the seventh day, I couldn't read too much in that, but I just had to know that's the day God rested. And I would just have to say that on the seventh day, all these, that's the end of all things. He created what he created and rested, and the eighth is the day of new beginning, but 7 day is the day of consummation. The seventh day is the day God worked six and then just rested. Something good about the seventh day. The seventh day. The sons of Israel killed 100,000 of them. That little two flocks of goats killed 100,000. And the rest of them fled to Aphek, where they thought, you know, the city and the plain. They thought, surely we can beat them there. They fled to Aphek, and as soon as they got there, the city walls fell on them and killed the rest of them. Isn't that something? That's what Scripture says. 27,000 that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into a city, and he ran scared. This mighty man, I tell you, friends, when the devil is defeated, he whimpers. He went and hid in the inner chamber there. His servants that escaped with him said, we've heard. Their knees were knocking, and their mouth was dry, and they're scared to death. We've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful gods. Let's go and beg them for our very lives. Did you hear that? Think about what God has done here for his people. He's always there. I got blessed this morning. I saw this is the mighty workings of God. This whole thing is the higher work of God, the higher ways of God. He's not in the energy of armies. He's in the power of His Spirit. No wonder the prophet said, not by power, no, not by might. Boy, if ever anything in the Bible ever illustrated that, this does. It's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the Spirit of God slew all the enemy. I said, they said, oh, let us beg for our lives. And your servant, they girded sackcloth, that always is a sign of mourning, and put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad. Well, that's a change, ain't it? Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. Can you imagine that? Please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? And I want you to notice this great importance, this part of the verse. Is he still alive? He's my brother. Well, they were brothers as kings. They were both kings, but that was the only way they were brothers. And we see in the conclusion of the chapter what happened to Ben-Hadad because he claimed this scoundrel as his brother. Now, the men took this as an omen, and they went and catching his word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad, has said, go bring him. So Ben-Hadad came up, and he took him up in his chariot. And Ben-Hadad began to eat crow. He ate humble pie. He said, everything my father's take, all the cities, everything we took, we're going to give it back to you. You know what he wanted? His neck. You know what Ben-Hadad was after? He was after saving his life, saving his hide. And we'd have done the same thing, and that's just the human instinct in him. He said, we're going to give it all back to you, and you can build roads, you know, anything you want. You can build roads through the city there. We give it all back, just like our fathers took it away from you. We make streets. Build streets in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, I'll let you go with this covenant. Ahab said, sounds like a good deal to me. Yeah. Ain't that just like flesh? Ahab says, I'll let you go with this covenant. With that promise, I'll let you go. And said he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, whether they cut a covenant, I don't know what they did. But Ahab entered once more into the folly of wickedness. Now some writers say this is a parable. Scripture doesn't say it's a parable. Scripture says this is what happens, that a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, by the word of the Lord, strike me, hit me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord. This is, you see, friends, this is to tell us what happened to Ahab. This is to illustrate Ahab's foolishness. He says, because you haven't listened to the voice of the Lord, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he left, a lion killed him. Then he found another man, and he said, please strike me. And he struck him, and he hurt him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king to come by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. And if for any reason he is missing, then your life will be found for his life, or else you will pay a talent of silver. You see, God had told Israel, Ahab, that he would give all of them. They were to take their lives. They were not to spare them. And when Ahab, fresh from the battle, made a deal with the devil, God didn't like it. And he didn't do what God had told him to do. And while your servant was busy here and there, he got away. Remember? Ben-Hadad had escaped. He got away. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided. He said, I see. So he took the bandage off his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, the prophet said to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. This is heavy stuff.
That's right.
This is the consequence and the result of disobedience. No matter how God had blessed and given victory, when God says something, friends, he means it. You see, this first fellow, this first instance, he said, hit me. He wouldn't do it. He said, this is the same way that you were. I told you that they were to be destroyed. You didn't do it. You spared their lives, I'm going to take your life. You spared their people, I'm going to take your people. And friends, the trouble for Israel is just beginning. You realize that, don't you? You talk about some people that have some hard times, but it's because of disobedience.
Amen.
It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. So the king of Israel went to the house and pouted. That's what the scripture says. Vexed and sullen. Oh, Beth out of shape. Well, he doesn't know anything yet. But you see, God is so good. You see the goodness of God in this? Does everybody see the goodness? If you don't, we have to go over it again, because this is what this chapter is all about. God keeping his promise to his people and blessing a wicked king and a backslidden people and causing two little old armies that he called like two flocks of goats to be victorious over a whole country full of people. You know, they changed their war tactics. He said, don't take the kings, take the captains, take the commanders. In other words, take the men that are the best trained. Don't go in the high place. God, their God will help them up there. Go in, I mean, they did everything they could to defeat God. And it was a miracle that this little old handful of men could defeat 127,000 Syrians. Just the goodness of God. To show himself, he said, I want you to know that I am the Lord. And then makes friends with the king. He's my brother. And God illustrates this by showing that this is the word of the Lord. Hit me. And because you didn't do it, this is what I'm going to do to him. And we'll see in future months the off consequences of disobedience. So he goes home and pouts. And the next chapter has to do with Jezebel's plot and Naboth's vineyard, and we've heard a lot about that, but we'll see what we'll see. Do you see the good things in this chapter? There's so much more than just a series of battles. That God is always there. He's watching over his word. God said to Abraham, said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Said Abraham, you see, God had to do some, he had to watch over his word. He said, Abraham, go out there and see if you can count those grains of sand. Look up and see if you can count those stars. And if you can, then you'll have some rough idea how many descendants you're going to have. You know who these descendants are, don't you? Does everybody know who these descendants are? Those descendants are the church.
Amen.
Those are the believers in Jesus. This is the church militant, the church victorious.
Hallelujah.
That he was talking about. But if he hadn't watched over Israel, and if he had let Israel destroy herself, there'd have never been any descendants. This is how Abraham knew that when he and Isaac went up on the mountain that day. Think about it. This is it. God had told Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham said, well, he may cause me to kill my seed. I'll do whatever he says. But if he causes me to kill my seed, he'll have to raise him up.
Amen.
Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he went to offer up Isaac, knew that if God had him dead, he'd raise him up.
Amen.
You talk about faith. Friends, you and I are in the pre-primers when it comes to faith. You think about that kind of faith. And a remnant that believed Abraham was God's man. Abraham come out of this idolatry. And God moved him out of that. and moved into his heart and got a hold of his life, promised him this wonderful posterity, this wonderful crop of seed. And then, so far as Abraham knew, he had to kill the only way in the whole world that he would ever have any descendants. And absolutely. And some books say that he even made those things, was an idol manufacturer. Isn't that something? But you see, if we took our only child up on the mountain, and you know, we were afraid God wanted us to kill him, we'd come apart. But Abraham knew. Now you spend, you know what faith is? Faith is believing that God will do what he said he'll do. It's our response to what God's ability is. And Abraham, God had said that to Abraham. And Abraham's faith was of such a nature that if God had said it, that settled it. Isn't that, I mean, there's so much went happened that day on the mountain. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. I didn't say that, but I believe that. She said, faith knows something that unbelief can never find out. Isn't that tremendous? Faith knows something that unbelief can never find out. Well, praise the Lord.
Expression too. The devil would like to fight us on his grounds in the valley.
Yeah, right. That's right. That's a good point. See, the devil lives in these low places.
He lives in low places, and if he can fight us on his level, that's right. Well, we don't fight him on
that's
his
right.
level. We fight him on God's level.
And
our, not, as you said, we fight him from, well, fact, God is the victor. We put it in God's hand. God's with him.
That's right.
But when we try to whip him on his level, and
we can't do it.
We can't do it.
Listen, we are no match for Satan.
Right. But if he can pull us down to his level in things of grief and
trouble,
overwhelming things, then he's sort of a victor.
And when we, you know, when you get physically sick,
but you say, I'm not coming down.
Yeah, you're weak. Satan will move in. Amen. But we have to, well, Jesus, the New Testament teaches us, resist him.
Amen.
You've got to stiff arm him and say, I'm not coming down there.
We are
more than conquerors.
We shall not have dominion.
He hasn't given us a spirit of fear.
The battle is God's, and we try to be fighting.
We sure do. We'll see you next week at Christmas. I want to tell you one more thing. You don't mind if I tell you about my beautiful gift, do you? You know, this is personal. I hate to do this, but it just shows, you know, I just have to give glory to God.
Tell them what
you know, it's to give glory to God. But I had been wanting an afghan to put over my foot of my bed. Just really wanted it and sure couldn't make it. And I really didn't think about buying it. I hadn't seen any. And I had been, well, so I told my husband's sister, and she's precious and sweet, and she knew I wanted an afghan. She said, I'm going to make it for you. I said, good. She said, what color? So I told her, she said, gosh, I don't know about those colors. But she said, I'll do it after Christmas. Well, you know, I don't set myself up for gifts. I don't like that. I think that's little when people do that, you know. And I've worked for people where they just let teachers know, well, I'm the big shot. So when I got to be the big shot, I used to tell the teachers, I'll skin you if you spend a nickel on me. And they didn't do it either. And they knew I meant it. I just don't like that. So I had said here a couple of Wednesdays ago, don't bring me anything to Orleans party. If you want to bring a cash gift to send to the orphanage or something, that's all right. Don't bring me anything. Well, these girls here had something in mind, so they got scared. You know, I'm really powerful. Woo! Hallelujah! This lady, this sweet lady, had made an afghan. God had told her to give. She didn't make it for me. God told her to give it to me. Isn't that something? Gloria Labat. So they put a box in my car last week, and Marion was fearing him and said, now, I didn't have nothing to do with it. She got my car. She said, I didn't do it. Wasn't me. Well, I didn't know what she was talking about. I had no idea what she was talking about. So I saw that great big box in the car, and I started out to Sherwood Forest to eat lunch with someone. And on the way out there, the Lord said, that's an afghan in that box. Yeah. I said, really, Lord? I said, well, what about the colors? And God named off those colors. He said, it's green and beige and orange and yellow. I couldn't wait. I didn't get home till 5 o'clock, but I tell you, I nearly had a fit before I got home. There was no place to open it, you know? And I got home.
Why you open it in the car?
Well, I was driving, Kitty. I couldn't trust the Holy Ghost to drive because he had spoken to me. I had sense enough to drive, you know? So I opened that thing, and I tell you, there it was. A beautiful, huge African. Now, she didn't make it for me, but the Lord told her to give it to me. See, this is what makes it so good. And just the right colors. I just had such a week of blessing. I really did. It's just one thing and then the other. And, you know, we give God glory. I'm not glorifying glory. We're giving God glory for speaking to us and helping us and blessing us and comforting us and reassuring us and having people write letters.
Being obedient to His Spirit.
And being obedient. Thank God. The Lord bless you. Be sure and come next Wednesday. We're going to have the best time.